تستنى بسنة إلى يوم الدين.
All praise due to Allah and may Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. In this session, I hope to look at another aspect of Tawheed, and specifically it is in relationship to Tawheed and Ibadah. In the previous session, in our first session, we looked at the various categories of Tawheed. Three categories which we referred to as Tawheed al-Rububiyyah, or the unity of Lordship, Tawheed al-Asma wa Sifat, the unity of Allah's names and attributes, and Tawheed al-Ibadah, or the unity of Allah. And in the second session, last week, we looked at certain aspects of Tawheed al-Asma-Sifat, specifically concerning Allah's attributes, which is referred to as al-Ulu, or His transcendency, being above His creation and not a part of His creation. We also looked at an aspect which relates to Tawheed al-Rububiyyah in the case of people using astrology or astronomy or fortune telling, etc., to give information about the future. And we showed how this destroys Tawheed and how a Muslim cannot be involved in such practices in any way, with the exception, of course, of astronomy, which deals specifically with the scientific aspects of the position of the stars as it relates to man's needs on earth in relationship to determining the months or the directions for travel on the sea as well as on land. In this session, we'll be looking at an aspect of Tawheed al-Ibadah which relates to man's relationship to other human beings, where communication with God is concerned. One of the ways by which Satan and the satanic forces have succeeded in causing people who fundamentally believe in God and are seeking to worship God, how they have managed to get these people astray is by having them worship other than God while believing that they are worshiping God. We mentioned this from in the first session and reiterated it in the second session, and in this session we'll be looking at that in more detail. We gave examples among the Christians, for example, who worship God but through Jesus. And they believe that in worshipping God through Jesus, they're in fact worshipping God. Similarly, the Hindus, in worshipping statues, believe that they're worshipping God, Brahma, who is present within their statues. Now, what has happened amongst Muslims is that they have been divorced from the direct worship of God through the introduction of intermediaries. That is, people who will take the prayers of one to God. People pray to other people with the intention that they will take those prayers to God. And we talked about this briefly in the first session, because it also relates to Tawheed al-Asma wa Sifat, in that the argument used by these people is that we need intermediaries in this life to get things done. We go to someone who has influence, what they call in Arabic, wasita, and this person will intervene on your behalf, talk to the higher official so that you can get your affairs taken care of. And they say that this is the same thing that we need to do in relationship to God, because of the fact that we are sinful, and as such our prayers will not be heard. So it is better for us to go to one who is pure of sin, like a prophet or a saint or somebody of this nature, and this person will carry our prayers to God for us. This is the argument, the rationale which is used. But we pointed out that this rationale, in fact, is paganistic. It is shirk, because it reduces God to the level of man. It is saying the same way that we have to use intermediaries in our human affairs, God is like a human in the sense that he needs intermediaries. When in fact, Allah has specifically stated in the Quran that we should call on him. Ud'uni astajib lakum. Call on me and I will answer you. He didn't say call on those who are close to me. No, he said call on me and I will answer you. And in the Fatiha we are taught to pray, Iyyaka na'budu wa iyyaka nasta'in. Only you do we worship, and from only you do we seek help. This is to emphasize in our minds that we should not use any intermediaries in any way. What happens is that people, in spite of this very obvious information which is available in Islam, anybody who reads the Quran can see it and know it, people have been blinded to this reality from two ways, or maybe more than two ways, but I can think of two ways right now. One, in that most people don't read the Quran. What they do is they parrot the Arabic letters and sounds. See? They may learn how to say the letters and the sounds, but they don't know what it says. So they parrot the Arabic, believing that they're reading the Quran. This is what has happened to a huge sector of the Ummah, the Muslim Ummah. They do not know what Allah is saying in the Quran. And this is why Christian missionary work has been successful among the masses of Muslims in areas where they've been given a free hand, like in Bangladesh and in Indonesia. They've been very successful in these countries. Now, this means that there has to be a move amongst Muslims to return to the Quran, to the reading and understanding of the Quran. That means, since the majority of Muslims do not know Arabic, one, there should be programs to learn Arabic, not just to parrot the words and sounds, but to learn and understand the meaning of the Arabic words. That is, it is necessary within the educational programs that amongst Muslim communities that are being set up in our times, that Arabic should be introduced so it becomes the second language of every Muslim, if not the first. This is a necessary step which has to be taken. Similarly, until that process becomes complete where the vast majority of Muslims do know Arabic, it is necessary for us to rely on translations. So, for languages where people do not have the translations of the Arabic Quran in their languages, then these translations need to be done. And for those who are speaking English or languages where there are translations, it is necessary for them to read the Quran in translation. They may read the Arabic to help to develop their consciousness of the Arabic with the intention of learning the Arabic grammar so that they will eventually understand the Quran as it was revealed. But for understanding, they will read the translation of the Quran and understand what Allah commands, what Allah is teaching man. If we can get the masses back to the regular reading of the Quran in their languages, then a lot of the problems which face the Ummah, in the sense of their ignorance of their relationship to God and their obligations, will be solved. The other problem area is that we observe that some people seem to be more righteous than others. And because somebody seems to be more righteous, then people tend to depend on that person. This is a part of human nature. And actually Islam encourages us to be among those who are righteous. Prophet ﷺ has said that we will be raised up with those who were our friends. The one who is your friend in this life, you will be raised up, resurrected, along with him. So if you keep corrupt friends, then that's who you will be raised up with. The Prophet ﷺ said, be careful about whom you take as your friend. On another occasion, he said that we should choose a righteous companion, because the righteous companion is like the perfume merchant. When you sit with him, either when you get up to leave, you will go away smelling good, because he's opened all these different bottles and the aroma, sweet smells from the perfume has come over you, so you will leave smelling sweet. Or he will give you a bottle, a small bottle or something like this as a gift. Whereas the bad companion is like the blacksmith, the one who works the bellows, blowing the air on the hot metal, and he beats it with the other piece of iron, you know, to shape it or whatever. While he's beating it, sparks are flying all the time. So if you're in this company, either some sparks are going to go on your clothes and burn holes in your clothes, or you're going to go away stinking of smoke. You know, if you sit around those people who smoke cigarettes, when you come away from them, it smells like you smoke it. It's the same idea. So, the good companion is going to help you in one way or another, whereas the evil companion is going to harm you in one way or another. So it is important for you to choose, as your close companion, those who remind you of Allah. Not those who, when you sit down with them, all they're talking about is this life, the things of this life. They want to get a car, they want to do this, and they want to do that. And, you know, and then, of course, people who spend most of their time talking about these things, they'll end up talking about corruption. Because, you know, you never have enough of these things. So it means that you have to be making plans to get some more of these things, you know, which are through illegal means. So they'll be talking to you about trying to do this to steal that, or to, you know, to cheat this one. And you sitting there, even though you may not be intending to do these things, you hearing this all the time, eventually going into your brain, because you can't close your ears. So it is going into your head all the time. And it sits in your brain. It becomes subconscious thought. So you might find yourself under other circumstances starting to think in that direction. This is how you may be affected. So it is very important that you choose people as your close friends, those who are talking about salah, righteousness, you know, da'wah, improving life, you know, things which are positive. It doesn't mean that they can't talk about things of this world also, because this is part of our life. But it's just that that doesn't make up the totality of what they're talking about. And they're not talking about the illegal ways to get these things. So if you sit among people who are talking like this, you should advise them that it is wrong. And if they do not stop talking in this fashion, you should leave them. Because your ears will be witness for you or against you on the Day of Judgment. And if you sit there whilst they continue to talk this stuff, then you are also partly in sin. So, we are obliged by Islam to choose righteous companions. So now, we understand that. There is a tendency for people to hold those who appear to be more righteous, you know, in special places of honor. And when these people die, Satan will come to the people and encourage them to start doing certain practices which are away from the basic teachings of Islam, which are connected to these people. The Prophet ﷺ explained this to us very carefully concerning certain people who were in the time of Prophet Nuh alayhi salam. When these righteous people died, Satan came to their followers and suggested to them to make statues and paintings of these righteous people and to put them in the places where they used to sit, the places, their homes, by the grave, different places where they used to be, so that people, when they would come to these places, would be reminded of these righteous people, and that would in turn encourage them to do good. The people did this, and it did encourage them to do good. They didn't worship these people. However, when this generation died off, time passed, Satan now came again to the next generation of people and told them that in fact that earlier generation was worshipping these statues and paintings. And it was through their worship that the rain came and, you know, good came to the society, etc. And so that generation started to worship. And the Prophet ﷺ explained that this is how shirk first entered amongst the Muslims. That is how shirk first entered amongst the Ummah. So this is a lesson to us. There's a lesson in it. One, it shows us why Islam is so opposed to imagery, paintings, statues of living beings, whether human or animal, fish, bird. Because when people choose objects of worship, they most often choose those that are living, either in the form of a human being, even amongst the Hindus, you see their images. Either they are images of human beings, or they're animals. They got one with an elephant head, you know, they got a monkey god, and they got a variety. They're always either human beings or animals. This is the most common. You do find people also who will worship just plain old stones. But usually they'll take the stone and carve some kind of image in there. They don't usually leave just a stone by itself and it becomes an object of worship. Not usually. Unless, you know, they have no implements, no means of carving this thing. So this is the most common form of worship. And because of this tendency amongst men, then the issue of making statues and paintings, drawings, etc., of humans and animals is totally prohibited in Islam. At the same time, we are also prohibited from seeking any kind of help from those who die. The Prophet ﷺ said, when a man dies, he is cut off from this world, except in the case of three things: some good deed that he has done in the form of knowledge which people benefit from, or some charity he has made whose benefit continues, you know, he built a masjid or orphanage or something like this, or he has a righteous son, child, who prays for him. This way he can take benefit. But in terms of him benefiting those who are living, no. He enters into the state known as the barzakh, and he can no longer have any contact with the living. So such a person, no matter how righteous they are, can do nothing for us. The Prophet explained that Allah has favored some of us over others in a variety of different ways. But we should look to those below us, because it better reminds us of Allah's mercy on us. Allah has said in the Quran that He has favored some men over others in wealth. He has favored some prophets over others. Though we look at the prophets as one brotherhood, Allah says, تِلْكَ الرُّسُلُ فَضَّلْنَا بَعْضُهُمْ عَلَى بَعْضٍ. Those were the prophets, some of whom we favored over others. Some Allah spoke to directly, in the case of Prophet Musa, spoke to continually. The majority of revelation which he received was direct word of God, without the agency of the angel Jibreel. Others he gave certain miracles, like in the case of Prophet Jesus, like this. But in terms of closeness to God, and this is something which the individual earns, it is not merely a favor, because the favor which Allah gives in the case of wealth, intelligence, strength, these which Allah gives, we have no right to be proud of, because it's really not a result of our own effort. This is what Allah gives. And this is why Allah says that the best among us to Allah is the one who fears Allah the most. You see, this is a result of individual striving. This is what makes a man superior to another man. This is real superiority. One who fears Allah the most. Inna akramakum inda Allahi atqakum. The most noble of you to Allah is the one who fears Allah the most. Now, this quality or this nobility is known only to Allah. This is why the Prophet ﷺ on his khutbat al-wada' and the farewell pilgrimage, you know, he had said, At-taqwa ha-huna. Taqwa, the fear of Allah is here, pointing to his heart. Nobody knows. None of us can judge who has taqwa and who does not. Ultimately, we have been given certain signs by which we may judge on the outside. If a person is not going to the masjid, he doesn't fast, we can conclude that the man has no taqwa, no fear of God, or whatever he has is so small it's not motivating him to do anything. The one who is always in the masjid, always fasting, we can conclude that this man has taqwa, fear of God. But now, how much taqwa he has? And you have some people who like to prey on this idea of your iman becoming complete. You see, who can judge whose iman is complete? We have no means really of judging the level of somebody's taqwa. This is why, after the Battle of Hunain, when the Prophet ﷺ was walking with some of the companions past people who had died during the battle, and they were saying so-and-so, calling out their name, so-and-so is a shaheed, a martyr, this person is a martyr, that one's a martyr. Prophet ﷺ said nothing as they were saying his name. So finally they said they referred to one person, said a martyr. Prophet ﷺ said, no, I saw him in the hellfire wearing a cloak from the spoils that he stole. You see, the companions were judging from the fact that this man fought and died in the path of Allah, that he was a martyr, on having the highest levels of taqwa, who was guaranteed paradise. But Prophet ﷺ said, no, he will be in the hellfire wearing a cloak from the spoils that he stole. In other words, he was there fighting not to raise Allah's word above all, because this is the true jihad, when one fights to keep Allah's word uppermost. He was fighting for the spoils, what he could get out of it. So his intention destroyed any value that he would have gotten from dying in the path of Allah. So, this is all pointing out for us that there is no means of determining truly who are close to Allah and who are not. Now, Allah has said in the Quran about His close friends, the awliya. And awliya is a term which Muslims have taken to be equivalent to saints. Amongst the Christians and the others, they have a hierarchy of individuals whom they call saints. People who they feel are on the highest levels of taqwa and being closest to God. So Christians, especially the Catholics, will direct their prayers to these individuals. And Muslims, not to be outdone, you know, because they're always in competition with their Christians, so they feel, you know, like since they have a Christmas, you know, big celebration for the birth of Jesus, well, aren't we better than the Christians? Let's have a big celebration for the birth of Muhammad. They call Mawlid or Mawlud. You know, the Christians have these beads, call them rosaries, that they use to count out their own, you know. The Muslims, they don't want to let anybody get ahead of them, so we have to have some beads. We call them zikr beads. So, and the Prophet told that this would happen. He said that you will follow the ways of the people before you, inch by inch, foot by foot, so much so that if they enter a lizard's hole, you know, the hole that the lizard digs in the ground where he lives, you will go in after them. And they asked, are you referring to the Christians and the Jews? He said, who else? This is a warning, one of the signs. The Muslims would imitate them. And surely, we have. So in this issue of the saints, you know, Muslims have felt, well, we have to have a set of saints also. You know, if the Christians have these saints, I mean, we have pious people who must be closer to Allah than these people everywhere. So they have set up a hierarchy of so-called saints, and they've given them the Islamic terminology of awliya. Now, Allah has said who His awliya are. He has explained to us very clearly in the Quran who they are. And the term wali actually means a person who is a close friend. And it has a number of other meanings too. Could be a close relative. It's used in this term in the Quran also. But the one which, you know, is most relevant to us is the verse in which Allah says, إِنْ أَوْلِيَاهُهُ إِلَّا الْمُتَّقُونَ وَلَكِنَّ أَكْثَرُهُمْ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. Verily His, that is Allah's, awliya are those with taqwa. But most people do not realize that. You know, if you ask a person, you know, who believes in such and such a saint, why is it that you believe that this person is a saint? You'll say, because he did this miracle, you know, when he died and the people went to his grave, the water that they had turned to milk and they drank milk. You know, this woman went, they couldn't have babies and they went and prayed at his grave and, you know, they got pregnant. You know, all these miracles. This is how people determine who is the awliya and who isn't. But Allah says, His awliya are those who have taqwa. But most people don't realize it. That's the ignorance. They don't realize that the true criterion for what they call wilaya or closeness to God is that of taqwa. And Allah says, أَلَا إِنَّ أَوْلِيَاءَ اللَّهِ لَا خَوْفٌ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا هُمْ يَحْزَنُونَ.
الذين آمنوا وكانوا يتقون. Behold, certainly no fear nor grief shall overcome the awliya of Allah, those who believe and have taqwa. Allah explains, who is the awliya? Those who believe and have taqwa. And elsewhere in Surah Al-Baqarah, Allah has said that He is the wali of those who believe. So this tells us, so I said it's very important for us to read the Quran, because if people read the Quran, then they'll know who the awliya are. But if they don't read the Quran, then they will just follow the traditions of their parents, their grandparents, their great-grandparents, which is, you know, worshipping these saints, so-called saints. Any believer can be a wali. All true believers are awliya. That's the reality. Those who truly believe in Allah, living by that belief, they become the friends of Allah. This is the reality. But as Allah says, most people don't realize that. Now, people like to insist that, in fact, we are not worshipping these awliya. We are only asking them to ask Allah for us. This is not worship. Now don't mix this up. We're not praying to these people. Because sure, you have some people who will pray to them directly. Right? This is obvious shirk. You know, something bad happens, they call us, Ya Muhyiddin! O Muhyiddin, help us. This is clear shirk. Nobody can argue that this is not shirk. But then you have others who are saying, no, we're not doing this. We understand this is shirk. No, we are just asking these people to ask Allah for us. Now, the Prophet ﷺ had said, الدُّعَاء هُوَ الْعِبَادَةِ. Calling on anyone in worship is worship. He's clarified that. If you call on anyone, person who is dead, you call on them to do anything for you, to speak to Allah or whatever, this is worship. So that cannot be used to justify calling on others besides Allah. Now there is a philosophy which is the basis of what is known as mysticism or Sufism, you know, which is widespread amongst the Muslim Ummah. This Sufism promotes the idea that it is possible to become one with Allah. Ultimately, this is what it teaches. This is the vast majority of the branches of Sufism. Now, you see, Sufism, in a sense, is like Christianity, in that if you say Christians believe that God has three parts, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, you run into problems, because you find some Christians, like the Jehovah's Witness, they will say, no, we don't believe that. We don't believe that. We don't believe in any Holy Ghost. There is God the Father, and there is the created Son, the Jehovah's Witness. And you will find other branches who will hold, for example, the Eastern Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox, they hold that the Father is greater than the Son. They're not equal. So you have a variety of different, you know, versions of this belief. So though you may take out one principle which seems to be the common principle, you have always some exceptions. Similarly with Sufism. There is a general belief that the majority hold, but then you'll have some exceptions who don't necessarily hold or practice. So what I'm talking about is the general teaching. This general teaching is based on the concept that each and every one of us has within him a portion of God. Our soul, they believe, is divine. They say, to support this idea, if you go to the Quran, you will find verses in the Quran wherein Allah says, in reference to Prophet Adam, ثُمَّ سَوَّاهُ وَنَفَخَ فِيهِ مِنْ رُوحِهِ. Then he, Allah, fashioned Adam and blew in him from his spirit. You say, there it is. Allah, when he created Adam, blew a portion of his spirit into Adam. And this spirit, in which Adam's descendants came, they carried each and every one within him a portion of this spirit, inherited from Adam, which is divine. And the goal of every human being, the real, true goal, is to make that portion, which is divine within him, reunite with the divine spirit. Sounds beautiful. But when you read Hinduism, you find this is the same teaching. The Hindus believe that the human soul is a part of the universal soul, Brahman, which was released when the person, you know, ends his cycles of rebirth, when he reaches the state of nirvana, he no longer is reborn, then that divine soul, which is inside of himself, reunites with the universal soul. This is their belief. Some people will argue, well, just because it's a Hindu belief, it doesn't mean that it's wrong for us to believe this. No, this is evidence that this was the true teaching. Because there it is amongst Hinduism, you know, it is from the teachings of the prophets that went to the Hindus. And this confirms the truth of our teaching. But, in fact, this is not true. Because the spirit itself is something which Allah created. Allah is not a spirit, nor does he have a spirit. When the Prophet ﷺ was questioned about the spirit by the Jews, and he asked Allah, Allah told him to say to them, قُلْ رُوحٌ مِنْ أَمْرِ رَبِّي. The ruh, the spirit, is from my Lord's command. It is by my Lord's command. Allah says, if Allah wishes a thing to be, He only orders kun fayakun. His command is be, and it is. The spirit is created. Allah is not a spirit, nor does He have a spirit. In fact, you find when you read through the Quran, and as I said, you have to read throughout the whole Quran to get the correct picture of the Islamic concept. Because if you take a verse out of context, then, that is out of context of the rest of the Quran, you can get other meanings. Allah refers throughout the Quran to a number of things as being His. But do we believe everywhere that Allah says this is His, that this literally means that it is His? For example, when Allah says, this is in reference to Prophet Saleh sent to the Thamud and the camel which was sent to him, هَذِهِ نَاقَةُ اللَّهِ لَكُمْ آيَةً فَذَرُوهَا تَأْكُلْ فِي أَرْضِ اللَّهِ. This is Allah's camel sent to you as a sign. to allow it to graze in Allah's earth. We have in this verse, Naqatullah, Allah's camel, and Ardullah, Allah's earth.
Do we believe that Allah has a camel?
No. When Allah refers to the masjids on the earth as being Buyutullah, the houses of Allah, do we believe that Allah has a house? He lives in a house?
No.
So Allah will refer to certain aspects of His creation as being His. But it doesn't mean in the literal sense, His in the sense that it is actually part of Him. There are certain times when He refers to something as being His, which refers to a part of Him. In the sense, when Allah refers, for example, to His mercy, it is His. His mercy. But it's just like yourself. When you talk about my hand and my shirt, these two things have two different meanings. Although in both cases you're saying mine. My hand and my shirt. My hand is something which is a part of you. My shirt is something which you acquired, which you put on, you can take off. It's not a part of you. So when we find that Allah refers to certain things in the Quran as being His, we have to put it in one of these categories. Either something which actually is His, meaning a part of Him, something from Him directly, or something which is from His creation. And we find that Allah would refer to things that His creation as being His as a means of honoring it. Because all houses on the earth are Allah's in the sense that He is the one who gave man the means and the materials to make these houses. The means, the materials, and the intelligence. There is always. But the houses in which He is worshipped, Allah refers to these as His because they are more honored. He has raised them in honor over the rest of the houses by calling them His, because He is worshipped in these houses. Similarly, all camels are Allah's. But the camel which was sent as a miracle to Prophet Saleh
entered the body. Is one which the Prophet ﷺ explains in the hadith which is found in the fourth hadith. The Prophet ﷺ explained that verily your creation is combined in your mother's womb for 40 days in the form of an oily fluid, then as a leech-like clot for a similar period, and as a clump of flesh for another similar period. Then an angel is sent to him to blow the spirit into him. This is the process by which the spirit enters the body. An angel blows the spirit actually into the body. But some person says, but Allah says there that He blew the spirit into Adam, and He blew the spirit into Mary. Well, again, if we look through the Quran, we find that Allah says, we created you and whatever you do. وَاللَّهُ خَلَقَكُمْ وَمَا تَعْمَلُونَ. Allah created you and whatever you do. وَمَا رَمَيْتَ إِذْ رَمَيْتَ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ رَمَى. It was not you that threw, but it was Allah who threw. This is in reference to the Battle of Badr, before which, when the enemy was lined up on the horizon, the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ picked up a handful of dirt and threw it in their direction. The enemy, after the battle, later on some of them accepted Islam, they mentioned that, you know, before the Battle of Badr, all of a sudden we saw dust in our eyes. I mean, there was no dust storm. It was strange, you know, where did it come from? Allah had caused the dust which the Prophet ﷺ threw to reach the eyes of the enemy that was hundreds of yards away. This is a miracle. So Allah said, it wasn't you that threw, but Allah who threw. So Allah calls it His throwing. Yet it was in fact the Prophet Muhammad who threw. So Allah will refer to certain things as being His doing, because of the special status that it holds. This entrance of the Spirit into Adam is special because Adam was without father and mother. He was the first man. The entrance of the Spirit into Isa was special because this was a sign, a miracle. He was born without his father. So Allah refers to the, in both of these occasions, as Him blowing the Spirit. And actually, if we read on concerning the story of Mary, we see that Allah says, فَأَرْسَلْنَا إِلَيْهَا رُوحَنَا فَتَمَثَّلَ لَهَا بَشَرًا سَوِيًّا. So we sent to her our spirit, who took the appearance of a well-formed man. Allah is referring to Jibreel, the angel, as our spirit, as his spirit. But in fact it was Jibreel. Allah uses the term spirit in reference to Jibreel, our spirit, to honor Jibreel amongst the angels. So, when we look at these facts together, we can only conclude that the spirit is created by God. The angels put it into Adam and into every human being when he reaches a certain stage of his development in the womb of his mother. And it is a human spirit. It will come to an end as it had a beginning. Allah is without beginning and without end. And that spirit cannot unite with Allah because it is finite, it is human. Allah is infinite, He is God. So the true purpose and striving of man is not to become one with God, but to worship God as completely as he can. This is the true striving. I have not created the jinn or mankind except for my worship. That is the central goal of human life, the human life. To worship Allah, not to become one with God. Of course, you have, when you look into the hierarchy of saints, you have an individual by the name of Hallaj, who was famous for the pronouncement, Al-Haq. I am the reality. Allah, of course, in the Quran says, وَهُوَ الْحَقِّ. Allah is al-Haq. We call ourselves Abdul Haq. But here is this man saying, I'm al-Haq. I am al-Haq. And when he said this, he was tried by the scholars of his time and told to recant, to give this up. Recant from it. He refused. He stood up and he opened up his soul, his cloak, and said, there is nothing inside this cloak except Allah. He was following this delusion that man could become one with God. And it should be noted also that the origin of this idea exists among Hinduism as it exists among Greek philosophy. In the writings of Plato, you will find references. And the term mysticism is defined as an experience of union with God and the belief that man's main goal lies in seeking that union. This is held amongst Christians also. It's the basis of Christian mysticism. And these ideas, in fact, are foreign to Islam. They are concepts of paganism. As such, the belief that anyone can carry our prayers to God, for us who have died because of their elevated status, is unacceptable Islamically. The people who people have assigned as saints, we don't really know really what their state is. Only Allah knows. And the belief that these people, because of their status, anything which is connected with them also carries a higher status. Like people, you know, will say that if you go to the tomb of such and such a person, making prayers in the presence there, not to the person in the tomb, or even asking the person in the tomb anything, just to pray in the presence, you see, this will make the value of the prayers more, because the area of this person is blessed. You know, truly, Prophet ﷺ said that we should not set out in a religious journey except to three places. Masjid al-Aqsa, where prayer there is worth 500 prayers elsewhere. My masjid, where prayer is there is worth 1,000 prayers elsewhere. And Masjid al-Haram, where prayers there are worth 100,000 prayers elsewhere. This is it. These three places, the value of prayer there is increased based on the statement of Prophet Muhammad ﷺ himself. We do not have the right to say that prayers are increased in anywhere else on earth. All other places are equal. It doesn't matter who is buried there. There is no more value of prayer there. And the belief that people hold that the area of the Kaaba called Hijr Ismail, you know, behind the Kaaba there is a semicircular wall. They say this is Hijr Ismail. They call it this, and they say this is where Ismail and others of the prophets were buried. This is nonsense. This is nonsense. This area was a part of the Kaaba. When the people who were building the Kaaba ran out of funds during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, before he reached prophethood, they ran out of funds in building it. They stopped in the cubic shape and they made a small barrier at the back to indicate the remainder of the Kaaba. This is why it's there. This is why you don't make tawaf through there. Because if you cut through there, then you're not making tawaf. You're not going around the Kaaba, you're going through the Kaaba. This is why we have to go around. The name Hajr Ismail is a name given by the ignorant people. And the practice that you find amongst people where when it rains, you'll see people going near the trough which is coming off the roof of the Kaaba, collecting this water in bottles, containers, right? Sending the water back to their country. It says, holy water. It came off the roof of the Kaaba. This is pure ignorance. Because anybody who sits there for a period of time, he sees the birds flying over, defecating on the top of the Kaaba. The birds are flying over and defecating. I know, when I was in Canada before I came over here, you know, people had come, Muslims from different parts of the world, you know, I told them, you know, the Kaaba, you know, there's a special like force field which goes up from the Kaaba right up into the heavens, to the Kaaba that is up in heaven. That the birds don't even fly over the Kaaba, they fly around. You know, I accepted it because I had no knowledge, you know. I went to, when I first went to make Umrah, I sat for a while and watched and found it was not true. There were birds flying over the Kaaba all the time. Not only flying, but defecating, as I said, on top of the Kaaba. So what these people are collecting here, it's a mixture, you know, of water which we could call really najis. Water which you can't even make wudu. And they are taking this water and believing somehow that it is, you know, has these healing qualities. In Medina, you find people doing the same thing off the roof of the Prophet ﷺ's masjid. And furthermore, when I was there studying, I observed that some people, especially people from Pakistan and India, were coming and buying these little vials, you know, they look like perfume bottles, empty ones, like sugar vials, which dust inside of it. And I was wondering, what is this stuff? So I asked, and they said, well, you know, there are some people who are in charge of cleaning, you know, the house of Aisha inside where Prophet is buried, and it's covered by a wall around it. And then there's a green cloth over it, right? So when you go there, you look through the brass bars, all you see is a green cloth. Anyway, at certain times in the year, those people who look after the relics and so forth, and after, they go inside there, because they're the only ones who have the key. And they will dust off the green cloak and collect the dust. And then this is what they put in the vials. And the people will come from India and Pakistan and pay 1,000 riyals for a vial of dust, you know. Brushed off the cloak, the cloth which covers the house of light. So believing that this dust now, if a person dies, and you sprinkle a little bit of this dust on the person before you wrap them up, this is guaranteed to get down to paradise. This is the ignorance. Whereas people believe that, you know, the barakah, because Prophet ﷺ died and buried there, somehow everything which is connected to him in any way now carries this barakah. Ignorance. I'm told, you know, in India and in Pakistan, and also in Turkey, you know, if you have people in different villages and so, they will have a container, a small container, which they bring out, you know, on certain occasions in the year, usually the Prophet's birthday. In it they will have a hair, which they claim is a hair from the head of the Prophet. Some people claim this hair even grows. They will cut off pieces and, you know, give it, and other people will have this hair and it's supposed to continue growing. And people will come, you know, to touch this thing, you know, just to get the barakah of seeing the hair, you know. And in the museum in Turkey, the Topkapi Museum in Turkey, they have also what they claim to be the tooth of Prophet Muhammad that was knocked out during the battle of. And in Morocco they have the tooth also. And if you go around the Muslim world, you find in various places they have that tooth. But they only lost one tooth. But you go around, you find he has enough teeth to make a whole, you know, mouth. And people are then attributing special qualities to these, right? This is what the Muslim Ummah has, you know, has become the most important thing. You find articles where a person finds a fish with Allah written on the side. It's written on the side in the hair of Allah. Or at least Allah. You know, a variety of different things. You had one guy in Turkey, suppose a surgeon, whatever. He said that inside of, you know, the heart, inside of a certain ventricle, there is Allah written inside everybody. There was one paper that was circulating around here maybe about a year ago. They had, they said, inside the trachea, you know, the windpipe, you know, which carries air, the air that you breathe is carried into the lungs, right, the trachea. It says, written on there is, La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. All nonsense. Nonsense. This is what becomes now the sign of Islam. Muslims have lost so much touch with Islam that they are now grabbing on to any little thing which will appear now to be, you know, special, miraculous. But now what happens when a Christian finds a fish with a cross on it? Or another Christian, you know, he opens up some organ of the body and shows you how this organ forms a cross in it. Then what? What are we going to say? What do we have to say? You see, this is not Islam. This is not Islam. This is the ignorance of Muslims who have lost touch with Islam. They now put all of their emphasis on things which in fact have nothing to do with Islam at all. Okay, it's time for the adhan now, right? So, what the last time we had given the adhan, and after the adhan we were supposed to continue with the question and answer, right? So I don't know. Everybody prays to Allah and Allah speaks in blessings and blessings from Muhammad. Now inshallah, if you have any questions concerning the topic of today's presentation, please feel free to ask. Duty on your part to ask until you have understood. So please do not feel shy to ask, you know, questions on. First we'll deal with questions concerning the topic of the presentation. If there are no questions, then inshallah we can go on to general questions.
Your topic is concerning Allah Ta'ala, because we find in certain countries people asking for favor to the people who are great. And we find this corruption in many countries, especially in Asian countries. And we also find big mosques near these places. And we also find big lectures being held here. And also find the people going there. How we can stop this? Change the mind what we are telling you.
Well, as I suggested, the starting point is getting people back to the Quran. Because you're dealing with something which has become a norm in the society. So much so that anyone who speaks out against it or stands up against it is looked at as being a deviant, a person who has gone astray. Usually such people are labeled Wahhabis, you know. This is the common title which is put on such people. So it means that such problems one cannot tackle directly unless it is, you know, within a family, you know, your own, your parents or your children or your relatives who may listen to you. So you can tell them directly. You can try to speak to them very directly. However, beyond those people who will listen, you have to try to educate them by bringing them back to the foundations of Islam. I spoke about the Quran. This is fundamental. If you can bring people back to the foundations of Islam by having them, for example, you know, read the Quran in translation, or you have a circle where you are just reading the Quran and explaining the Quran. You use this as a means, because nobody is going to fight over the Quran. You use this as a means to get people to understand what Allah is saying, because all that I've spoken today against these ideas, this is all from the Quran. So it is all there. But people, as I said, have been cut off from the Quran. And then of course what you try to bring them to is the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad. You know, inshallah, in our future sessions we'll be looking at the Sunnah in detail and so forth. And we can see that this is the other important fundamental that the people have to come back to. Because as the Prophet said, تَرَكْتُ فِيكُمْ أَمْرَيْنِ إِن تَمَسَكْتُمْ بِهِمَا لَن تَضِلُّوا أَبَدًا. I've left with you two things. If you hold on to them firmly, you will never go astray. Kitabullah and Sunnah. You know, the Book of Allah and my Sunnah. These two are inseparable. You cannot say we're only going to follow the Quran. No. The Quran, to understand the Quran, we need the Sunnah. You can't separate them. Allah reveals the final message of Islam through the Quran and the Sunnah. We have to recognize that both are sources of revelation. So we have to bring the people back to these sources. When the people can seek knowledge and benefit from these sources, then you can now introduce the ideas and it will be clear to them. It will be obvious because they have respect for the Quran that, which comes from reading it. You see, what happens is that people's respect for the Quran is in rituals. Before they read the Quran, they will kiss it, put it on their head, on their chest, and all these different things. If the Quran falls on the ground, I mean, it's like a grave sin. I was just with one group where people, you know, people was with me. The Quran fell on the ground, so the other person said, "Oh, you're going to have to give some money in sadaqah." So I said, "Well, what was that?" He said, "Well, you know, our teacher, who happened to be Pakistani, had told them that if the Quran falls on the ground, you should give sadaqah." I said, "You know, these are new Muslims." I said, "Does that make sense to you? You know, when you are giving, if somebody says that this happened, you must give sadaqah, it means you have done something wrong. You've done a sin. In Islam, truly, if you do something wrong, you try to do a good deed to wipe out that evil deed. This is a principle in Islam. But no, if the Quran accidentally falls on the ground, have you done a sin? Is that an evil deed that you have to do a good deed to wipe it out? Surely not. Because your intent is not for it to fall on the ground. It's not your intent. You see, if a person throws the Quran on the ground, yes, it's evil. than evil deeds. Because his intention in taking the Quran and throwing it on the ground is debasing the Quran. But if it slips from your hand, is that evil deed? Of course not. That's all you have to use your mind. If people come and they tell you that, you have to ask, did Prophet Muhammad say to do this? Did his companions do this? Is there something, you know, because what happens is that people are so involved in cultural practices, they hardly know what Islam is anymore. So reverence for the Quran is today kissing, saying sadaqah, you know, covering it in, putting it in high places. Even when I was in the Philippines last year, I was in a conference in Manila, and I met one brother, a convert Muslim from Taiwan. And he was saying, you know, that Islam is spreading here gradually. But he said there was a family there, a well-known, well-established family of Muslims, who, when you see their practices, it's like Buddhism. But they call themselves Muslims. They have the Quran in a cloth container hanging from the ceiling. And they go in one room, and they go in there and they burn incense. And they feel that this is worship. Now, he said, he tried to find out, where did it come from? How did they explain? He found out. What happened is that a family from the mainland, you know, when Mao Zedong and his gang came and took over China and chased Chiang Kai-shek and the others out, and they went to Taiwan. Among them were Muslim families. One family, they came, they settled there in Taiwan, and the man, you know, with his family, he was old, and what he used to emphasize to the children is putting the Quran in a high place. Now he didn't know Arabic, couldn't read the Quran. Even his knowledge of Islam was just, you know, just a few rituals that he had, and he would emphasize it. Whatever you do, you must keep the Quran in a high place. And he died. So now the children, they followed what he told them. Keep the Quran in a high place. And, you know, around them, they're growing up around Buddhist, all the others are Buddhist, you know, and their form of worship is this, you know, burning of incense, meditation type worship. So this is the kind of worship that they picked up from going to school and everything else. And all they could remember is just keeping the Quran in a high place. So that's what they did. They put the Quran inside of this cloth bag, and they hung it from the ceiling. And this is what they did. And the Muslims now, you know, people as Islam is spreading, coming to Islam, have tried to speak to them. They were, no, they weren't accepted. You don't know, you just became Muslim. You're a convert Muslim, but we were born. We know. This is a big problem. Big problem. People have been divorced from the Quran. So this is, I would say, is the most important, you know, thrust that should be, we should come from, to try to re-educate the people by bringing them back to the Quran. And back to the Sunnah. Now once they start to respect the Quran, as Allah says, in kuntum tuhibbuna Allah fattabi'uni yuhibbukum Allah. Allah says, tell the Prophet, to tell the people, if you love Allah, then follow me, and Allah will love you, because everybody wants to be loved by Allah. So there is a method. Respect and honor of the Quran, respect and honor of Rasulullah is in obedience. This is where the respect is. Obedience. As for kissing the Quran and disobeying what Allah says in the Quran, this is not obedience. This is not respect. This is disobedience. This is disrespect. You kiss the Quran and you go against what Allah tells you to do in the Quran. This is disrespect of the Quran. This is what the people have to be educated about. If they can come to that understanding, start again to read the Quran and back to the Sunnah, then inshallah we can stop these kind of practices. But it won't stop overnight. And most people who have tried to go down there, you know, where they're doing it and try to say, people don't do this, this is shirk, I mean, they've lost their lives, you know, I mean, they've been battered and, you know, this type of thing. We do need some people to go and do this from time to time. But the way to make this change, because this thing happened over a period of time, it didn't happen overnight. The way to change this is to do it, you know, building and re-establishing a new foundation based on the Quran. Sunnah. we educate the people to this new foundation, then we can make a change in society. Inshallah. Go ahead, brother.
You would like to know the recommended procedure, way of performing our prayer. The same. I was able to watch your video film and the video recording. That is the morning prayer. Intention. You don't need to say it to the mouth. You just change it and say Allah Akbar. Again, if you say Allah Akbar, come to that. Come to that. Come to that. You see, the, how the Prophet performed the day prayer. So it could be a
yes, this is a part of the program. But to tell you the truth, there are some other things we're to go through, something of tafsir and something of hadith and sunnah, and then we're going to go to fiqh. And the first section on fiqh is tahara and salah. So this is what I intended to do. But of course, to be realistic, it is some way along the line. So if you have specific questions on specific things like the niyyah, position of the hand, right? I can answer that as a specific question, after, right? So if there are specific points like that, we can trust them. But we don't go through the salah as a whole, including tahara, because there's many things concerning tahara. People doing all kinds of things, which have nothing to do with the Quran and Sunnah, but cultural practices from various traditions, etc. So there's a whole set of things that need to be clarified. We need to go back and see what really the Prophet ﷺ teach concerning tahara and salah. So we try to do that as a whole. But as I said, if we finish the questions concerning the session today, then we can touch on these two points, for example, that you asked about. The intention and position of the hand in salah. Okay?
The hand is they are slow.
Yeah, because I said, try to do the whole thing, then we would be doing a session on salah. Okay. What we can do then, is we can say that, this is basically the last session on tawheed. So the next session would be going on to the Quran and tafsir of the Quran. So if it is the consensus of the people here that they would like to skip the tafsir and the hadith, Sunnah, and go directly to Salah, which means doing Tahara and Salah. If this is the consensus, then we can do it. I'm not, following a rigid pattern. So those who are in favor of skipping Tafsir and Hadith for the present and going directly to Salah in our next session, please raise your hand. Well, it's possible, if we want to put the salah in the middle, we can do the salah and continue on with the pattern that I was originally, following. But as I said, it's not rigid. If you prefer to go directly to salah after this session, which completes tawheed, then we can do so. And then come back to tafsir and hadith afterwards. So those in favor of beginning salah in the next session, please raise your hand. Don't be shy, just put your hand up, Don't be shy to be counted. Put your hand up.
That's
after you. I'm trying to follow step by step, but the thing is, you're all seeing the events taking place around us, and you might think that we might not get farther than a couple more sessions and people will be backing up and leaving, Maybe you want to do salah, because this is more practical. Huh? With what? No, we can understand it. It's not a problem. We'll go back, because even the things can be very tough. We'll touch on them from time to time, as we're going through Salah. But it's no problem. We can probably cover the Salah in Tahara and Salah in, say, two sessions. We can finish it off and then go back to Tafsir and carry on. Because I can understand, your feeling in that Salah is a very practical thing because we're doing it right now five times a day in Sahara, and it would be good to have that cleared up, right? So if it is the consensus, it is quite okay. So please, raise your hands, those who are in favor of, going to Salah in the next session.
Okay, I think this is
the majority.
See, this is what happens, right? You shouldn't be so shy, you know, about expressing your opinion. Because in the beginning, when I first asked, I thought maybe the one brother killed his friend. And the second time I asked, he raised his hand. A couple others were, after.
Okay, inshallah.
No problem.
From the airport, I have heard that one of the needs they caught for something, and there is no reason they are to from the
holograph. Well, you see, this, again, this is hearsay. You have heard. You know, if you saw it, then you could talk about a fact. But this is hearsay. And from Islamic practice, it is not. This is not a part of Islamic practice, to swear on the Quran. To swear by Allah, yes. I mean, some people may say, well, because Quran is the word of Allah, swearing by the word of Allah is equivalent to swearing by Allah. You know, and it is true in that general sense. But the idea, the practice of swearing on the Quran or by the Quran, this was not done by the Prophet ﷺ nor by his companions. You know, so this, it would say it's not really a part and parcel of Islamic practice. And particularly, of course, for a non-Muslim to do so, it would be mean. No, we don't know what happened. You said you heard.
No, I have a friend there. He told me. And also from the lecture, I was able to speak something. I think it could be an answer for this. I don't know. And he said, whoever it is, any experience, but the village is the same. They believe a man go, God. He said God. So, but the practice is different. So in that case, they all believe in one God. So they can believe.
But, Islamically speaking, I do not believe that this is Islamically acceptable. And I would check myself to see whether in fact it is a fact. I just sound so far out. I mean, I know there are things that happen here which are not necessarily Islamic, according to Islamic teaching. But the court system, generally speaking, is quite firmly based in the Islamic traditions, hadith and so, the cutting off the head and the hand and the, it's quite close to the, that's why I find it to be very strange. I would check it a little more thoroughly before. But even if it is so, we can say, Islamically speaking, it is not from Islamic tradition. There's no support from it in the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. There's no support from it. Or from the practices. They dealt with non-Muslims, and I don't recall reading anything where they were having the non-Muslims swearing by Allah or by Quran. No, it's prohibited. It is prohibited for us to do so. And since it's prohibited for us to make these pictures, it's prohibited for us to keep them. This is a general principle in Islam. I mean, if you prohibit the means to a thing, you must be prohibiting that thing.
It's a picture of mine or my parents or something in my house.
A painting?
Photograph.
This is slightly different now. There's of course a difference of opinion concerning photographs. Now, there's a body of scholars who hold that the photograph is the modern version of painting. It's modern painting. It's like the computer, you use the buttons now and you can do these things. This is the modern version. So if the end result is the same, that you have an image of a human being or an animal, the means doesn't change the law concerning the end result. You understand the principle? So those people who analyze the situation according to that, they hold that photographs are prohibited. Haram. Taking, keeping, haram. Some scholars also hold that the photograph is not the same as the painting and the carving. Because the painting and the carving is the direct action of human hand in trying to create an image which is like something which Allah has created. Whereas in the case of the photograph, like an image in a mirror, you are capturing the light of something which actually exists. It's not something you are creating. But it is like you catching it in the mirror and holding that image. Okay? So they argue that no, it is not the same. However, even those who say that it is not the same, they also say that for you to hang it on your wall, it's one thing for you to keep it in your album, personal, whatever. Once you start to hang it on the wall, then now you are entering into the area of what they call ta'wil, or honoring and elevating. You know, you have a picture of, this is my father, this is my grandfather, this is my... It becomes, you see, you're now coming towards those same feelings which are involved in the worship, the image, the worship of the image. So even those who say the photograph is not the same, they do not allow the holding up of these photographs, placing of them, blowing them up, putting them, you know, out for people to see and to honor and to, you know, hold it on, reverence. They're saying no. That is bringing it into whether the photograph is the same or not. The way in which people are treating it now makes it haram. So they will disallow the hanging of these images.
He told us that both of them, I mean, since the Abbasan stand up, either come to the, I mean, the state. In this case, of course, if you are respecting our parents, now while they are sitting in our house, when they come to our person, nobody will be asking to respect them. But we don't have intention of respecting or doing something to Allah or something like that. We are just respecting our parents. Can you do that?
No. But see, one, if you stand up to greet them, you stand to hug them, to kiss them, whatever, this is one thing. Because you are sitting down, for them it is difficult to greet and hug whilst you are sitting, two people sitting, no. So you stand up to greet them and to hug them. Not standing up in respect for them, right? Because respect is different. Because once you are saying you are standing in respect, then it becomes prohibited. The Prophet ﷺ forbade his companions for standing in respect to him. Now, if it is forbidden for us to stand in respect to Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, isn't he greater than our parents? Isn't he? So if we're going to stand in respect to Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, then he forbade it. So therefore, it is not allowed to stand in respect for our parents. And once you say we're standing in respect, as I pointed out the last time, the Malaysians will tell you that it is in our culture for us, when we greet our parents, that we kiss their knees, we bow and we kiss their knees. This is our respect for them. We don't mean to worship them. This is only kissing, you know, in respect. Then the Buddhist people from Buddhist background, they will come and say, well, in our culture, you know, we show respect for parents by putting our heads on their feet. We prostrate on their feet. But this, we're not worshiping them. This is only respect to parents.
But these amals are different from any amal, because amal is in any, so now suppose we are standing for Allah and they are standing for parents, completely different. Actions are different than any of them.
I understand that the intention is different.
Yeah.
But you see, for example, if a person commits zina for a different intention, you know, his intention is not to disobey Allah, but he makes his intention to worship Allah, will that make committing zina okay? I mean, truly, Prophet said these are judged by their intention. But what it means is that if you do something halal for the purpose of worshipping God, then you will be rewarded for that intention. But if you do something haram,